Every test we give it, for its author is divine. Those are some good words right there. I like that song. We don't sing that one enough. I don't know that I ever sang that till we came here, but I've really enjoyed that one. So, well, let's take our Bibles to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, and we finished up Song of Solomon last Wednesday, and so we're doing the counterpart chapter now in the book of Isaiah, and wanting to learn what's Isaiah preaching on and what's his prophecy in chapter 22, and then drawing a few parallels back to the Song of Solomon. And I just want you to, I'll kind of say it outright so that I think maybe it'll help us to know where we're going. Remember in the Song of Solomon, it's a love story, remember, between Solomon and his wife, the Shulamite woman. And Solomon becomes, in that story, a type of Christ, right? That's really the overall spiritual picture. And the whole point of that book is that it shows true satisfaction and fulfillment is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. So we have a contrast really between Ecclesiastes, where Solomon goes to all the ways of the world to try to fill his satisfaction and doesn't find it. And he says it's vanity, it's vexation. So he writes Song of Solomon, where, of course, it's a song, it's a poem or poetry of him and his bride. But what it shows us is where that bride found her true satisfaction is in Solomon, which, again, the spiritual picture is we find true fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at Isaiah 22, what we're going to see, the parallel is a bit of a contrast. You're going to see that God had given a godly leader, someone that they could follow and rely on that was following God, but because of Israel's rejection, they didn't find that safety that they should have had. And so it's a bit of kind of an opposite of the story of Song of Solomon. But anyway, we'll see some parallels as we go on tonight. But Isaiah 22 notice it says in verse 1, the burden of the valley of vision. The burden of the valley of vision. We'll see that this is a prophecy. It's a burden against actually Jerusalem and Judea. It's actually, the Isaiah turns his sights back toward Israel and preaching about them. And it's pretty sad because all these burdens we've been going through with Isaiah, you know, you got the burden of Syria or Damascus, you got the burden of Babylon, you got all these different burdens. They're to the enemies of Israel. And now here we have a burden toward Israel itself. Again, in Song of Solomon, Israel is referred to as the daughters of Jerusalem. And here, again, they're going to be called the daughters of my people. So there's a connection there. But isn't it sad when God's people have to have a judgment placed on them by the prophet? And and right in verse 1, I guess I should pray because I'm already getting started here. Let me pray and we'll get going. Lord, we do thank you for the day. We pray you'd help us now in our time of Bible study here as we look at this chapter. And Lord, I know that this is a prophecy that Isaiah gave. And Lord, there's some historical fulfillment here. Lord, we know that Israel did not turn to you in that day. We know there's a day coming when they will, and we know there's some prophecy here for them. And so we know the story revolves around the nation of Israel and the prophet there and the leadership that was there, Lord, both in the religious side and in the political side. But God, we pray we'd see ourselves here, and we'd be able to, Lord, just to see the application that we can make. Because we're your people, Lord. We're the church, and in this time, Lord, you've called us, and Lord, you're saving people today. And how easy we can sort of get on the wrong side of judgment when we stop listening to you. And so we pray we'd see that tonight. Help us, Lord, as we study. We'll ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to see a subtle contrast, really a subtle similarity and contrast between this chapter and Song of Solomon. But again, this is a burden toward Jerusalem. And so in your outline there, the judgment is against Israel, and specifically it's against Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem. Again, verse 4 refers to Israel as the daughters of my people, which is interesting because that's how they're referred to in the Song of Solomon as well. But it's just sad that we find a burden here against God's people. It makes sense when there's a burden of Moab, because they were the Israel's enemies. But here we see a burden against Israel. And notice this, it's the burden of the, it's called, the area of Jerusalem there is being referred to as the Valley of Vision. We see that in verse number one there. We see that in verse 10, it's specifically talking about the houses of Jerusalem and such. But to that idea of the Valley of Vision, it's almost like saying this, you had the information, you should have seen it coming, and yet you're going to experience judgment. And so as I think about this, these burdens are, when Isaiah is laying out something that he calls a burden, it's like this, the judgment stone is already rolling downhill, but it's coming. So it's kind of an impending doom situation, like it's going to happen. And I just think it's sad that the group of people that should have known the Valley of Vision, they must be judged. But I'm just telling you, that'll preach in America today. We don't really call ourselves as saying that we're in the Valley of Vision, but I'm telling you right now, if any group of people has ever been in a place of enlightenment, you might say, where we have the Spirit of God, in the United States of America, we have even Christian foundations, there's Bibles everywhere, there's churches everywhere, we don't have any excuse, right? And the preachers are preaching, the prophets are prophesying, the preachers are preaching, the Word is preaching. And yet, what we'll see in Israel here is that for the most part, they were just completely apathetic to God's word, meaning that they didn't care. They were living their lives. We're going to see in here, there's such a similarity between them and us. I mean, you read this chapter, and then you go read Revelation 3 and look at the church of Laodicea. It's very similar. What's happening is there's a destruction coming because of sin, and yet people are partying it up. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're having a good old time, and they're not worried that the case here, judgment literally is at the doorsteps. And so we're going to break the chapter down kind of in half. The first half is the first 14 verses or so. The Israelites, the worldly Israelites are judged. And then the second part is the leadership is replaced. And you see that we're going to be introduced to a leader here. By the way, Song of Solomon, do you remember how many characters are in the song? There were three main characters, and then there may be some others. Well, in Isaiah 22, we have, again, three characters. We have Israel, we have a worldly leader, and then we have a godly leader. So we have kind of that three characters. But notice in verses 1 through 14, there's a contrast between the attitudes and actions of the people and the prophet himself. In verse 1, he says, "What aileth thee now, that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops?" And what he's referring to, and you got to read the rest of the chapter and study here, but what he's talking about, go to verse 13, it says, "And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die." When he says, "What aileth thee?" he's not saying, "Are you sick?" He's saying, "What's wrong with you? How can you possibly be up on the housetop having a party? And you're slaying the fatted calf, and you're drinking the wine, you're partying." He's like, "What is wrong with you that you don't see what's happening?" And so the people are partying on the housetops. And in verse number 2, we see that it's a joyous city. This is a city set for ruin. Like Babylon is on the doorstep. They're about to take over. The comparison here is like toward the end of 2 Kings or the end of 2 Chronicles, where they're literally about to be overtaken. And yet they're partying the night away. And so the prophet's coming with this idea, like, "What aileth thee? What is wrong with you? How can you not see what's happening?" While the people are busy partying, the message is that of mourning. Verse number 3 through 7, "All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, and which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of the perplexity by the Lord of hosts in the Valley of Vision. breaking down the walls and of the crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir covered the shield. And it came to pass that thy choicest, it shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves array at the gate. So the message is, man, you ought to be mourning because the destruction is on the doorstep, but you're partying. And again, I think it's just so relevant to today. You know, the Lord's going to come any moment. And just kind of the way the world's going, the way our country's going, we just know that judgment the Bible speaks of, it's just looming in the distance. But it's for the most part, and I'm not talking about my Wednesday night folks, right? But for the most part, people just don't care. They're just going about their business. They're just having a good old time, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If that's not us, I don't know what is. And it's not because the message isn't being preached. Isaiah's prophesying. The prophets are prophesying. The scripture says what it says, and they can see the enemies. They can see the doom approaching, but they're apathetic. The next thing that we see in the chapter, verses 8 through 11, the people are trusting in what they can do or in their provisions. Okay, so verse 8 through 11, we see them do three things. They're collecting armor, they're fortifying the walls, and they're servicing their water supply, which there's a reference here to like Hezekiah's tunnel where they would get the water. But notice verse 8 through 11, and he discovered the covering of Judah. Now just look at that. In that day to the armor of the house of the forest, ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem. And the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. So they know there's something happening. So they're getting their shields together, they're rebuilding, they're structuring, they're taking down their houses to fortify the walls, and they're making sure they've got water and such. Verse number 11, ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but here's the problem, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. So there's a message here that you're doing what you're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in what you can do. You think, man, if we build these walls a little taller, they'll never conquer us. Meanwhile, God's saying, if you don't turn around, judgment's coming. It don't matter if you have 100-foot walls. It doesn't matter how much water you have in here. If you don't turn to me, judgment is coming. And I'm just telling you, sometimes in America, we get pretty comfortable because we have the best military in the world. We absolutely do. And we might say it like this, we got the biggest walls and but I'm just telling you, if God says destruction is coming, it's coming. And it doesn't matter how big your walls are, how strong you are, it doesn't really matter. What matters is, have you looked to the maker of those things? And so, I mean, I'm preaching to us, I'm preaching to our country, I'm preaching to whoever will listen. We need to be ready for that day and not trusting in the things that we can do. None of those things, by the way, saved Israel when Babylon breached. None of them. It didn't matter. They swept in just as God said. They surrounded the city and besieged it. The city got so desperate that, I mean, they were eating their children. You know, you've read the stories. Like, again, none of the things that they are doing made any difference. And so the prophet's weeping, verse 12, "And that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and mourning, to baldness, to girding with sackcloth." He's saying this should be your attitude. Mourning, weeping, praying, girding with sackcloth. "But yet behold," verse 8:13, "and behold joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine." See, their attitude was all wrong. And so I think about myself, you know, in our situation, you know, the scriptures tell us that he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. You know, we try to emphasize a lot around here, outreach, right? Talking to people about Christ, sharing your faith. We should do that. But when's the last time you spent any time mourning, weeping, thinking about these people that don't know Christ? And again, is our attitude right? Or are we just enjoying life all the way to the destruction day, you know? I'm just trying to make that application to us, okay? So they're throwing a party, verse 13. But verse 14, the nation is going to be judged. Surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God. All right, so again, I think you can see it, but the Bible does say in Matthew 24, for as in the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered in the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So it tells us in the scripture, when the Lord comes back, it's going to be like Noah's day. Noah is preaching a message of, folks, it's about the storm. Like you've never, there's going to be a flood on the earth. God's going to judge. And for 120 years, a long time, they preached that. And yet no one apparently repented other than Noah's own family. And they were all literally till it started to rain, they were just enjoying life like it was no big deal. And I've spent a good amount of time thinking about that day that it started to rain, what that must have been. I mean, just the, if you've ever just experienced a moment of like terror when you just knew like you were in trouble, maybe as a kid, you know, as a kid you got in trouble, you felt like hot. You started up here and it just kind of went, you know, that day when it started to rain, you just know the words of Noah ringing in their ears and knowing that he was right. This wet stuff is falling from the sky. Like there's coming a day, folks, when the Lord's going to come and there's going to be that moment of terror. And so I think the attitude is really the issue with the believer there. Is, man, we can't party away the day when the Lord's coming back. We got to be serious about, I mean, what does the Bible tell us to be? Well, watch and be sober, right? Watch and be sober. We're going through Titus in Sunday afternoons, and I mean, to every group of people, Titus is like, sober-minded. Like, what's happening is serious. And people really are on their way to hell, and there really is an end coming. And again, I think we could go to Revelation 3. We could see that same attitude in the last days church as well. But that's what's going on in Isaiah 22. Now, in part two, so the second half where the leadership is replaced, we see two characters appear. Okay, the first one, I'm going to call him the selfish steward. The selfish steward, his name is Shebna. And we see him from verses 15 through 19, and we'll go ahead and read it here. It says, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that heweth him out a sepulcher on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of the Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. So basically, this is a steward, the treasurer of the house of the Lord. So he's supposed to be watching over the treasure, the money of the temple. He's supposed to be watching over this stuff, and yet he's making himself rich off of it. And so he's hewn him out a sepulcher as he that heweth out a sepulcher on high. He's built himself a mansion out of the rock. He's got apparently chariots of glory. He's built himself. So this is a guy that works in the religion. He's a leader among the religious folks. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader for Israel. And yet, all he can think about is gathering up as much as he can for himself. And apparently stealing out of the treasury and so on and so forth. So the Lord's like, I like the analogy. I'm going to throw you like a ball right into the enemy. Like, I'm done with this. And violently turn and toss thee like a ball. Verse 19, I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state he shall pull thee down. Okay, so let's make a parallel. Oh, by the way, we don't know that this is true, but Jewish tradition tells us that Shebna was sent outside the gate when Babylon arrived to negotiate. And as soon as he got outside the gate, cowardly enough, they shut the gate behind him. And there was an exchange that took place. The next thing you know, they were dragging Shebna off by his ankles with horses. And so that's just Jewish tradition tells us that. It's not in the Bible. It's very possibly true, but that's what verse 19 basically says would happen to him. So it's kind of interesting. But the point to make is this. The first half of the chapter is, okay, in the days of the end, when there's judgment on the horizon, the people of God need to be looking for the Lord. They need to have the right attitude of mourning and seriousness. It's not like you can't ever have a good day or smile or enjoy your life, but just know there's real judgment on the way. Well, then he turns his sights to the spiritual leadership. So I could just, you know, preach to myself for a moment. Because what does it say in the end times about some of the leadership of the church, right? They're concerned with stuff in their own selves, right? They're in fact, much of the preaching of the New Testament is against those leaders who would sort of, and we talked about it Sunday, they would use and abuse the sheep for their own good or their own gain. And so anyway, there's application for us all here. What do we need to be focused on in the end? And it isn't end times, by that I kind of said that, but the next thing is we're going to get some prophecy, and so it is an end times look here. The second character we have is the faithful governor, Eliakim. Now, he's named Eliakim here in Isaiah 22. We don't exactly know who that is. It says that, let me read a couple of verses and I'll show you. I think it may be Azariah out of 1 Chronicles, but a lot of times guys would go by a couple different names, and so it could be. Or it could be someone like, because he's going to be a picture of Christ here, it could be someone like we see in Genesis with Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we're not really sure who that was. He just showed up. He's the king of Salem. Not really sure if it very well could be just a theophany. It could be Jesus showing up, and that's what Hebrews likens Melchizedek to Jesus. So it could be him. It could have been a real historical person that is a picture of Christ. That's what we have here. We have this Eliakim. It could be a very real historical person. It could be Azariah. It could be one of those kings. It could very well just be a picture. But notice in verse 20 through 25, and it shall come to pass in that day. What do we know when we see that day? We're now going future, right? In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now, that's why I think it might be Azariah, because Hilkiah's son is Azariah, and you can find that in 1 Chronicles 6:13. He says, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit the government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Now, I hope you're seeing that, like, there's a thing that happens when you're reading about a historical character who's also a prophecy of Christ, that as you're reading, it starts to kind of blur from the person to Jesus. So when he starts saying, he'll have some keys, and when he opens it, no man can shut, and he shuts it, no man can open it, and then he's a nail in a sure place. We know that's a phrase that refers to Jesus, his glorious throne to his father's house. So now we're talking about this picture of the Lord. The word Eliakim, or the name Eliakim, means God will raise up. Eliakim is then called that servant. And so we see that God says, I'll raise you up some good leadership that you can trust in, that you can put your faith in. Unfortunately, we know that Israel did not do that. So even though we don't know maybe exactly who this is, he was a godly leader who was in basically to take over the temple after Shebna fell, and he was going to be a type of Christ. So in your notes there, the important thing is Eliakim is a type of Christ. Again, that the key of the house of David, I'll lay upon his shoulder, he shall open, none shall shut, he shall shut, and none shall open. Revelation 3:7 says this about the Lord and the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So we know that that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this whole we have this whole situation in Isaiah 22, where Isaiah, man, he's been prophesying to all these different nations. And I mean, you might just hear Israel in the background going, amen, amen, they're going to get it over there. They're going to get what's coming to them. Our enemies, I mean, God's going to smash them. They're going to, and you can almost hear them, amen, amen. And then Isaiah turns to them in chapter 22 and is like, oh, and I got something to say to you too. And judgment's coming here because you haven't followed the instructions of the Lord. And I mean, most of our Old Testament prophecies, most of the Old Testament prophets, you'll see this in the next few weeks, are pre-Babylon prophets preaching Israel turn. Israel repent. Israel repent. I mean, over and over and over. That's most of the prophets. That's their message. And yet they don't. And the Lord says, no, no, I'll raise you up godly leadership when you deserve it. And you can follow it. You can trust in it. But if you reject, then you're going to get what's coming. And of course, then there's the end times prophecy when that remnant will come to Christ in during and after the tribulation period. And so really that's Isaiah 22, is this prophecy toward Jerusalem, against Jerusalem, we should say. And it's because people did not obey the Lord. So we're now going to look at some verse correlations. So notice, this is just interesting because we're going to see this. It's a subtle comparison. Some weeks it's a subtle comparison. There's actually really good verse correlations. But notice, it's similar words, but contrasting outcomes. So it's like, so in Song of Solomon, the Shulamite woman, she has a choice to accept Solomon, right? In fact, she has three chances. If you read, I was thinking about this earlier today. If you read in Song of Solomon, she has three chances. So she first seeks out Solomon among all the other shepherds. If you remember, chapter number one, she seeks him out. And so she kind of has a choice who to pursue. Then Solomon in chapter three proposes to her, and she has the choice to yet again accept or reject. Later, after they're married, you remember, like, married life kind of settles in, and there's like a little space, and there's a little, like, and so she goes looking for him, and as she's looking for him, the daughters of Jerusalem say, well, what is he better than any of the other servants? You remember that? And so then she really takes a defensive position there, and is like, no, let me tell you about my husband. And she, yet again, three times there, she chooses him. So it's interesting, and you know the story. The spiritual picture is of Christ in the church, or you could even see the spiritual picture of God being over Israel there. Three times she chooses him. And it just made me think there's a lot of threes. And so this is kind of free right here. It's just kind of where my mind went earlier today. But did you know if anyone rejects Christ, it's a threefold rejection. Do you know that? Several different ways you see this, but first of all, the Bible says in John 6:44 that the Father draws us. He's drawing us. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God is reproving the world of sin. So we have the Father drawing, we have the Spirit reproving, and then we have the Word of God, Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, the Word of God is telling us the gospel. So if we reject Christ, we're rejecting the drawing of the Father, we're rejecting the reproving of the Spirit, and we're rejecting the truth of the Word. Not only that, when we reject Christ, did you know we're rejecting let me get it here. We're rejecting the, I thought about it earlier. See, this is why I don't do free stuff that's not in my notes. We're rejecting the proof of God in the creation, because he says in Romans 1, it's all around us. We're rejecting what God's put into the conscience of every man, because the Bible tells us in Romans 1 and 2, there's no such thing as an atheist. He's told every man and given every man the knowledge of himself in his heart. And then then we're rejecting that. Then we're also rejecting the written word of God. Those are your three, you might say, proofs or ways that we find, which is, again, that's Romans 1, 2, and then Romans 10 being that you have to, how shall they hear without a preacher? So you got to hear the word. Threefold rejection. Do you know Israel had three chances to accept Christ? John the Baptist comes in and he goes, Jesus is coming. He's right here. He's coming. Behold the Lamb of God. And they reject John. It says that. The Pharisees rejected John. Then Jesus comes along, and of course, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and they reject him all the way to the cross. You might say that was the proposal, right? Will you? And they say, we won't. After the cross, so again, think of Song of Solomon. After of course, they didn't have a marriage because they rejected him, but after the event of the cross, Stephen comes along and he's preaching Christ to Israel the final time. The final time in the book of Acts, because after that, the Spirit really turns to the Gentiles, and they stone Stephen in rejecting Christ. So they had three chances. So it's just interesting. There's a lot of threes when it comes to our accepting or rejecting Christ. Well, okay, that's all. I don't know. Back to Isaiah 22. These are just things I'm thinking about when I'm sitting around. Here in Isaiah 22, they reject him. And I was hoping I'd find three ways in which they rejected him here, but I didn't. Okay, they just outright rejected. But they rejected the leadership that God put. So instead of them choosing Christ and benefiting from that, they reject, and then they go into, they go under the rule of Babylon. So let's just look at a few of these correlations. So we have similar wording, contrasting outcomes. So actually, look at Song of Solomon first, because this is the bride, and she's saying, look not upon me, because I'm black, because the sun hath looked upon me, my mother's children were angry with me. Remember, this is they sent her out to the fields to work, and the sun had not been kind to her, and so she is not, she's got a lot of, she's not very confident, right? Why would he love me? Don't look at me, but yet Solomon did love her. And we saw that he chased her down anyway. Well, notice in Isaiah 22, look away from me. But the reason he was looking away was not, it's a whole different thing. It's because he's in mourning and he's bitter because they have rejected Christ. So similar words, different outcomes. Look at this one. And it shall come to pass that the choicest of thy valley shall be full of chariots. And this is Isaiah telling them, the valley you think, like where you're going to grow your crops, it's going to be full of the enemy's chariots, the choicest of the valleys. And again, it's pretty rare wording in the Bible. The word choicest only appears a couple of times. And here we find it in Song of Solomon, that she is the only choice one of her that bear him. So again, just a similar wording, but a completely different outcome. Song of Solomon, I should have put Song of Solomon on top, because that's really how I want to do this. But notice, there's gladness and rejoicing. Why? Well, because she chose right. Isaiah 22 and verse 13, there's gladness and rejoicing, but it's because they were apathetic. They didn't care about the judgment that was impending on them. But similar wording. Isaiah 22, he graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Again, that was that leader of the temple that was making for himself a riches. And again, opposite situation, but same. In Isaiah 22, God says, I'm going to violently hurl you. I'm going to destroy all the stuff you're building. That rock is not going to protect you. But in Song of Solomon, it is that place of safety because she chose correctly. Thou art in the clefts of the rock. Okay, let's look at another one. Oh, yeah. In Isaiah 22, the Lord will carry thee away. Well, it's not exactly the same way that the Shulamite woman was carried away by Solomon, right? And so it's like our choice matters, right? If we choose Christ, yeah, he's going to carry us away. Do you know if you reject him, he's going to carry you away? But it's a whole different thing, okay? That's the idea. This last one is just interesting because this word flagons, which is basically a bottle that they would use for wine, it's only in the Bible four times, and two of them are here. So Isaiah 22, 24, and then Song of Solomon 2:5. Okay, so to draw the parallel, we'll go back to if you got your big chart, we'll do that. Because as we work through this, I think you'll see the parallel. Let's just kind of review Song of Solomon, and I just have a few notes here to put in. Remember, it's a love song that was written as a dramatic play. So I believe a true story about Solomon and maybe Abishag, but one of his wives is from Shunem. And remember, we have the three characters. So I'll just put them up here. We got Solomon, we got the Shulamite woman, and we got the chorus, which Song of Solomon calls the Daughters of Jerusalem. And then the whole point of Song of Solomon was complete fulfillment in Christ. You don't have to write all the rest of that because the rest of that's in your other notes, but you can if you want. But the point is complete fulfillment in Christ. So she chose him and it ended well. I'll just let you write for a second here. Now, the spiritual theme. So the top line, remember, is kind of what's going on with man. And again, it's satisfaction. So it should contrast Ecclesiastes, vanity. Now we're talking fulfillment. And then I could have put a number of things here. I put safety and godly leadership down below because, you know, humanly speaking, we're talking about Solomon and Eliakim, but both are a picture of Christ. If Israel would have obeyed their prophets, chosen the fall of Eliakim, it would have turned out differently. Okay. Still see a couple. No hurry, y'all. No hurry. You got to write it slow enough that you can read it later. That's what I always do. I write stuff down so fast and I don't know what I wrote. Okay, I think I see everybody more or less got it. Okay, if you don't got it, we'll get it to you afterwards. So in Isaiah 22, we find this burden against Judah and Jerusalem. There are three characters. We have Israel, which is referred to as the daughters of my people. In Song of Solomon, they're the daughters of Jerusalem, but we have Israel. We have Shebna, the selfish steward. Then we have Eliakim, who's the faithful governor. Prophet's warning of the judgment that's coming. The people are unconcerned. They eat, drink, party. Even the leadership of the time was concerned with their own wealth. Then in the end, and there's a bit of a future context, but in the end, Eliakim was raised up as a godly leader and a type of Christ. And then lastly, destruction comes because they refused godly leadership. So what we see is, and I just included the last two paragraphs of my notes on your notes so that you had it. So I'll just read it here. To draw a parallel then to the Song of Solomon, notice three characters in the chapter and the choice that is made. Think about the type of Christ that Solomon is. In Isaiah 22, as well as Song of Solomon, we have a type of Christ that is to be our nail in a sure place. Solomon's theme is reliance and fulfillment in Christ. Isaiah's theme is also reliance and fulfillment in Christ, seen through Eliakim, a type of Christ. The difference between the books is the choice that each made. The Shulamite woman chose Solomon. Israel refused their Savior. In Isaiah 22, Israel was trusting in their own provision and partying away the night, rejecting and refusing to follow the good leadership that God provided. And so then the results are captivity instead of freedom. And that's why we didn't read verse 25, but I'll read it now. It says, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed." He's going to remove that leadership and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. So what we see really is a similarity in that God has, there's a type of Christ there. The difference is one chose well, the other did not. It makes a difference. We have the Lord, we have His Spirit, we have His Word, and it sure makes a difference how we choose what we do. So anyway, that's Isaiah 22. So we'll stop there tonight. Appreciate your staying with me. I know it's a Wednesday night, and it's the first day of school, and so it's a busy day for a lot of people, and so appreciate you hanging with me through that. Oh, sorry, I went on ahead. So Brother Mark's going to come now, and so if you have a prayer list, grab that.